Paul uses a phrase in this passage that is unique to him in the New Testament. It's only used by Paul in the New Testament, and I think it would have gotten Timothy's attention. The phrase is man of God. In the Old Testament, the phrase is used about 70 times and always refers to a man who officially spoke for God. So think of the prophets. Paul uses it, I believe, to impress upon Timothy the importance of his role in the church as Paul's life and ministry is coming to an end. Timothy was an apostolic representative working with Paul, under Paul's authority. Timothy was a pastoral leader gifted by Christ to lead the Lord's church. And as such, he was to be God's man, representing God's interests, imaging God's character. Paul has Timothy in mind. In another place, he uses the phrase, 2 Timothy, another letter to Timothy, chapter 3, 16 and 17, where he writes, "All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God," Timothy in view, as well, of course, as others, "the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." I think we should see it as a title that each of us should aspire to be a man of God, to be a woman of God. And I think we should see it, church, as a title pastors should be demonstrating. The title reminds us of where one's allegiance must lie, not with money, as we saw last week, but with God. And so a church essential is pastors who are men of God, and, because I don't want you to fall asleep, this isn't just for Pastor Matt and I and others God might be calling to the ministry, but it should be a church essential, pastors who are men of God and members who are increasing as men and women of God. Because the things that Paul is exhorting Timothy in are things that equal Christlikeness, equal godliness. And so we all, as I've said many times through this letter, would aspire to the things he is exhorting Timothy to. So Paul in this passage encourages Timothy as the man of God for Ephesus to be committed in every way, and we'll see some specific ways that Paul mentions. He encourages five of these areas through the use of five imperative verbs. And if you remember grammar and I don't know what happened there. Had I not been on? Do I need to start over? Okay, I will, you know. But Paul emphasizes five areas through the use of five imperative verbs. And those are verbs which give a command. Give a command. And the first one is flee from evil, verse 11. "But flee from these things, you man of God." These things, the context would dictate, are false doctrine in verse 3, prideful sense of superiority that shows itself in arguing over things that aren't worth arguing over in verse 4, and in verses 9 and 10, the closest context, love of money. Flee from these things, false doctrine, pride, love of money. And notice the word that begins, "but." You are different, Timothy. You are a man of God, not a man of your own agenda, not a man of pride, not a lover of money. So as we come to this text, it should cause us to stop and ask ourselves, is there something that we should be fleeing from in life? Something that is not fitting to the description man of God or woman of God. It could be, as the context would suggest, a love of money, a sense of superiority over others, which would manifest itself in a critical spirit. It could be thoughts and ideas that are not true to Scripture. And so fleeing that would mean adding daily reading of Scripture so that my mind would be renewed in the truth. It could be a tempting relationship. It could be many things that Scripture tells us are snares and wayward desires in life. Paul exhorts Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:22, "Now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart." Let me tell you that fleeing from things that are sinful, you're not to do that in isolation. You're to do that in community with others. We encourage one another in this. So flee from evil. Secondly, pursue virtue. That's my summary word of what we find in verse 11. And pursue, and notice we flee, but not just to nothingness. No, we flee to specific things. Christlikeness. We flee and pursue righteousness. Doing what is right in relation to God and man. Righteousness. We flee and pursue, flee sin and pursue godliness, living in a way that pleases God, living in a way that shows God's character to others. We pursue faith, reliance on God and His promises, and living by the truth of what He says. We pursue love, love of God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength, and love of your neighbor as yourself. We pursue perseverance. Some of the ones we pray for on the prayer list week by week, and others that are on the prayer chain and so forth, they're bearing up under adversity. They're bearing up under the temptation to lose hope. Perseverance. Romans 8:18 encourages us that the suffering of this present time is not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. In that same chapter, verse 28 of Romans 8, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and are called according to His purpose. So perseverance. Glory awaits, and God is in control. Be faithful. Pursue gentleness. Patience with people. What comes out when something bothers you, interrupts your schedule, hits you the wrong way? What comes out is what's in our heart. If we get mad, if we I could get disturbed at that and give you an example of this, but it just made me smile. So, you know, what we say through our countenance, what we say through our mouth, what we give off when we get shook. Well, how about gentleness? That's what we should pursue, gentleness. We might be all alone in the car, and you might practice this with how you deal with drivers that don't behave well. But certainly in the home, you get a lot of opportunities to practice gentleness, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. We all have areas where we struggle. We are to be pursuing godliness, virtue in those areas. How? Well, we know God's will from Scripture, and we pray for strength to obey. We know we can't do it in our own strength. We ask for the help of the Holy Spirit, the reminders we need when we get to those situations. I've grown in patience in the last couple years of my life, and some of you know why that is. But when I go to a place where I might not have patience next door, and because it could be 3 a.m, I have to remind myself that I am on camera for part of that time, and I'm also on intercom. So just that little bit of accountability helps us. And if we could remember that God is always watching, God is always listening, there's accountability. So seek to live in a godly way. I don't know what I'm doing, but if I knew, I would stop doing it. But anyway, you'll put up with that. Number three, the third imperative, fight for truth. Fight for truth. The word fight means contend for a prize. We get the word agonize from this word. And it's used in the context of the culture. It was used in both military and athletic efforts to describe extreme effort needed to win, straining. Fight the good fight of faith. Paul likely has in mind a boxing or wrestling match, something he would have known of. Some of us will be watching a game tonight, a competition. And if you do watch it, I encourage you to watch the straining on the line of scrimmage, the offensive and defensive line, because that's where games are truly won and lost. The fighting, the contending, to take that as an example and fight the good fight of faith, because it is a fight. Paul describes it as a fight often. Scripture does. 1 Timothy 1:18. This command I entrust you, Timothy, we had this earlier in the series, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good faith, keeping faith in a good conscience. In 2 Timothy 4:7, Paul is able to say, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith. There is a battle to proclaim the truth of Christ and to live the truth. Building his church in the face of adversaries, the devil, the enemies of Christ, the world, the culture, our own flesh with its sinful desires. Perhaps that might be the desire to avoid confrontation when confrontation is necessary. And Paul in this letter has exhorted Timothy that when confrontation is necessary, in gentleness, you fight the good fight. Against all of these contenders, Timothy and Christian, fight the good fight. A man of God, a woman of God must do so. So this is the good fight. It's the fight worth fighting, a good fight, a fight that honors God. It doesn't mean we do it in an angry way. It means we do it in a steadfast way. It means we do it in a committed way, committed to truth, not compromising his truth. Particularly for Timothy, there was the present battle to refute the false teaching described earlier in the chapter and earlier in the letter. It's hurting the building of the Lord's church. Timothy, fight the good fight. And when Paul says of faith, literally it is the faith. So Timothy, fight the good fight for the faith, of the faith, Christian truth, continuing to believe God's revealed truth in your own heart and life, continuing to proclaim God's truth in your ministry in Ephesus. The Southern Baptist Convention compromised truth in its seminaries and to some extent in the churches in the, let's just say 60s and 70s, particularly it was noticed. And there was a battle in the 80s and 90s that was now called the conservative resurgence. But thankfully, we emerged committed to the truth of Scripture as the inspired Word of God, that we must do all of our faith, have all of our faith come from and our practice come from. And the seminaries are healthy today as far as their belief in the Word of God. Fight the good fight of faith. But you know, in our culture, there's going to be battles here. We know that. The last 20 years have changed immensely in our culture. So anytime you have a conversation, you know it could turn to, if it's with someone who's not a believer, doesn't think like you, you know it could turn to a subject where if you're going to be faithful in gentleness, you have to speak truth about topics that are in culture and where our culture has compromised. Listen, we all like comfort, and pastors are no different. We'd like to avoid those conversations. Fighting is not comfortable sometimes, but if truth is being compromised, even in the understanding of another heart, pastors and people must fight for the truth through teaching, reproving, correcting, and training in righteousness. And you're a part of that as a member of the church, in our culture having conversations with others. So Timothy, yes, fight the good fight of faith, of the faith. But you and I, brothers and sisters, body of Christ, we fight the good fight of faith by renewing our minds in the Scripture and by expressing that in the way we live and the way we speak. Fight for truth. Fourthly, experience eternal life. Experience is the way that I'm describing my understanding of verse 12, okay? It's not a word from the text here. The word is, or the words are, take hold of eternal life. Now, eternal life is the result of regeneration, being born again. It involves the result of forgiveness of sin, right standing with God in Christ, access to God in Christ, the assurance of life with Christ beyond death. All of those are aspects of the eternal life that we have. We're changed. We have the Spirit within us. We can have fellowship. We look forward to the presence with the Lord one day. Why does Paul say, take hold of eternal life in the context of fighting the good fight? Because it follows, it's the phrase right after that phrase. I think fellowship with God in the Word and through prayer, experiencing His holiness, experiencing His love, experiencing His peace and joy are essential for the battle. Timothy, Pastor John, Pastor Matt, congregation, essential for the battle. And Paul is exhorting Timothy, God is exhorting pastors and all believers, do not become complacent or stagnant in your personal spiritual life. Read the Scripture. Read it in an unrushed way, with time to meditate upon it, with time to pray over it, and to use the language of John 15, to abide in Christ. Taking hold of the eternal life is also to, I think, live with a heavenly and eternal perspective. Philippians 3:20, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians 3:2, set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. And so there is this, taking hold of eternal life must mean having an eternal perspective. We will come to the command next week, I believe it is, in verse 19. 1 Timothy 6:19 says that we are to store up, or those who are giving toward the kingdom are storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. So Paul uses the same imperative there. So it is looking to, it is being involved in and encouraged by things that matter in eternity, the kingdom of God. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. Now there's a reminder of God's grace. And I love reminders of God's grace. They humble me. They make me worship. They remind me that apart from... Okay. Must be something there. I'll hold my arm out. Anyway, no, that's probably going to happen again. I'll forget again. That's okay. So we're at the phrase, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. By the way, one of the great blessings of just going through the Scripture, I don't lose my place. I come right back to the verse, right? I'm not telling a story. I'm not off on some tangent. But right there, to which you were called. And we're celebrating that. A reminder of God's grace. Humbles us, causes us to worship. Romans 8:30, these whom he predestined, he also called. There's the same word. These whom he called, he also justified. These whom he justified, he also glorified. So Paul is saying to Timothy, take hold of the eternal life. We talked about that, to which you were called by God's grace and to which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. This probably, because we're not told specifically here, but probably refers to Timothy's baptism. The good confession that one has come to faith in Christ should indicate a real fellowship with God that is alive and well, experiencing eternal life, maintaining the devotional life, maintaining the eternal perspective, taking hold of eternal life, thankful for my calling, thankful for God's continued work in my life. And then fifthly, keep the charge you have been given, verses 13 through 16, particularly verse 13. I charge you, I give you an order, Paul is saying, in the presence of God, who gives life to all things. So, Timothy, this is serious. Remember God, who is the author of all life. God sees and cares in His presence. And of Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate. So remember, he's charging Timothy, and here's how he couches the importance of the charge. It's in the presence of God and the presence of Christ Jesus. And he adds this phrase, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate. What's he talking about? He's saying, Timothy, remember Jesus. Pilate asked Jesus, are you King of the Jews? And Jesus' answer to that could have been toward, well, I'd rather be comfortable today, or I know who I am and I know God's will. And that's where Jesus stood, of course. Let me read it to you. John 18, 36 and 37. Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. Therefore, Pilate said to him, so you are a king. Jesus answered, you say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. So Jesus confessed that he was truly the King, the Messiah, knowing that such a confession would jeopardize his life. It would play right into the hands of the Jewish leaders who were pressing Pilate for a conviction on the basis that he, Jesus, is a threat to your authority. And Jesus confesses the truth. When it came to following God's will, Jesus didn't try to evade danger. The idea in pointing this out to Timothy, remember the context, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus. The idea in pointing this out to Timothy is that you too, Timothy, need to fearlessly keep your confession. Don't let fear keep you silent. So I charge you that you keep, verse 14, the commandment. Guard and obey, that's what keep means, the commandment. Now there's different interpretations of what Paul means by the commandment. I take it as the charge, the assignment that has been given to Timothy to remain steadfast in fighting the good fight at Ephesus, his commanded service from Paul the Apostle. Keep the commandment without stain or reproach. Don't allow anything in your life that would tarnish your reputation and thus be a reproach upon Christ and His church and affect adversely the work in Ephesus. And do that until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Keep the charge you've been given, faithfully serving where assigned. We understand we have to say from Scripture until death or until Jesus returns to earth in glory to judge sin and establish His kingdom. I take these verses personally. I just want you to know we may be having a retirement, but I still will keep my study going forward. I still, hopefully, will have opportunities to proclaim the Word of God as I give care to my mother, but there's no lack of desire to proclaim God's Word. So notice his motivation here in verse 14. Jesus is coming. Indeed, Revelation 22, verse 12, "Behold, I am coming quickly. My reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done." So remember God, Timothy. Remember Jesus. Remember His return and your assessment, your standing before Him, your reward, which He, verse 15, God the Father will bring about. God the Father will bring about Jesus' return, a time known only to God the Father, we're told in Scripture. Jesus said in Mark 13 of that hour, "No one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but the Father alone." Until then, until death, be faithful in service. Don't be slack. Don't quit. Remember God. Remember Jesus. Remember Jesus' return. That's a strong charge. And then Paul breaks out in doxology to God. I love that Paul does that. There, it just shows us that in the most important times, sometimes in the most important conversations, maybe we just need to give praise to God. And he does it here. After speaking of God, knowing of the return of Christ, He who is the blessed and only sovereign. He's worthy of blessing. He is the only one in control of the world. He's the only sovereign and all things in the world. The King of kings and Lord of lords. This expression is applied to Christ in Revelation chapter 19, verse 16, as of course it would be. The first and second person of the Trinity are equal in the content of their character, their personage. Here it is applied to the Father. God is absolutely sovereign, omnipotently rules everything, everywhere. Today, in this moment, verse 16, "who alone possesses immortality." We receive immortality. God has it in His very nature. It belongs to His very being. He is then the fountain of life and immortality. And notice verse 16, "and dwells in unapproachable light." I love Isaiah 6 that was read this morning because it humbles me, it reminds me that God is, that I am not like God. I want to be godly, but I am not holy, holy, holy like He is. I don't dwell in unapproachable light. No, every blessing that He gives is toward, in His mercy, toward sinners. The light is so bright that man cannot approach. Paul knew about this unapproachable light, so he writes this phrase, likely thinking of his experience on the Damascus Road when Jesus spoke to him from heaven and light from heaven caused him to fall to the ground, blinding him. Dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. Sinful man has never seen, nor can he see God's full glory. We learn that in Exodus 33, verse 20. God said to Moses, after Moses said, "Show me your glory," "You cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live." So Moses saw the hind parts, as it's described, of God's glory. We see God's glory most fully in Christ, in His incarnation, and in the images God uses to show His glory from heaven. But we can't stand in front of it as sinful creatures. Who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. To Him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Our God is worthy of honor. Our affection, that's part of His honor, from your heart to love God. Our prayers, He's worthy of our prayers, remembering Him, depending upon Him, praising Him. He's worthy of our praise. He's worthy of our gifts. Thank you for those, to those who are faithfully giving to the work of the church that Jesus is building. That is something God is worthy of. And He's worthy of our allegiance, our humble allegiance to His will. God is worthy of our honor. He's worthy of eternal dominion. To Him be honor and eternal dominion. That is to say, our day-by-day submission and the submission of all creation. Well, there's a sense of already not yet there. Already in our hearts, we can give God that place of sovereignty over us. There's a sense in which nature does that. But our world is a fallen place and we are fallen creatures. And even in Christ, we don't do that perfectly. But it makes us look forward to that day when eternal dominion will be perfected, the consummation of His kingdom. So such a God as Paul has praised can help Timothy, can help pastors today, can help all of you who are believers to persevere in the tasks that He has assigned you, the opportunities that He has orchestrated in your life. Let me review the commitments of the man of God. Flee from evil, pursue virtue, fight for truth, experience, take hold of eternal life, and keep the charge you have been given. Just to sum up by way of implication, flee, pursue, fight, take hold of, keep. Listen, men of God and women of God, as you grow in Christ as well, are called to activity, are we not? These are imperatives that imply action. But not action in our own strength. It's in the strength we receive by abiding in Christ through the Word and through prayer. And not just for pastors. These commitments are not something just for one select group of believers, and we lead by them, but they're not for others. No, they are for any who would want to be what God wants them to be. So these things, flee, pursue, fight, take hold of, and keep, this passage is not something any of you should be complacent or passive about. So I ask you some questions again. Is there any evil that you should flee from? You should answer that question this morning. That's worshiping God in this passage of Scripture. Is there any virtue that you know you need to pursue? And it's been pointed out to you, maybe in an occurrence this week, or maybe in someone's comment. Is there truth that's being compromised in your thoughts or those within your influence? Do you need to fight for truth? Do you need to experience greater fellowship with God, taking hold of eternal life? And are you carrying out the charge that He has given you? Could be responsibilities at home or work or at church. Are you keeping the charge? Verse 15 again, reminding us of who we serve, who we ultimately stand before. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, to whom no man has seen or can see. He is worthy of the commitments of verses 11 through 14. And indeed, to Him be honor and eternal dominion. Let's pray together. Father, we who know You in our hearts right now, we want to live according to this. We know how distracted we can be. So I pray that we would take these imperatives as imperatives for our lives personally. And Father, that for those who are without Christ, this message should show them that they fall short, but that You hold out the promise of eternal life as something believers can take hold of, that there is not just a decaying body, and that there is not the destiny of punishment for all. There is eternal life. I pray, Father, that You would put Your fear into those without Christ. Christ, fear of you, fear of standing before you, fear of eternal damnation, awareness of sin and the reason for judgment. And I pray that in your goodness and your mercy, you would draw souls to Christ. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.